Paul and Paul. Double up on the Paul, see if we get exponential magic.
The hair's going to cut half.
Well, hello there.
Hi, Paul.
Hey, Paul. Okay, so. So I've been thinking, well, for those who haven't had to put up with me yet, I'm Orthodox. Surprise. I hope I don't screw any of this up in case my godfather sees it. He's a priest. But I think a lot about hierarchy and authority. And if I get the details wrong here, someone please correct me, but we Orthodox believe that Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Moses to the tabernacle to Solomon's temple to the meeting room in Pentecost to the apostles making bishops and priests and an unbroken line of bishops passing that down over the ages, that God handed down authority and tradition, and we continue to pass it down through this unbroken line. And one of the things I struggle with when thinking about Protestantism is it's like the Enlightenment, it's built on the pattern of rebellion. So where does authority come from in Protestantism if its pattern is rebellion? And you know, how can you conceptualize a relationship to God without proper pedigree and authority?
Where did Elijah get his authority?
Well, the exceptions don't interfere with the rule necessarily. You know,
where did Nathan get his authority?
I guess straight from God. But
From the Spirit of God.
Yes, but there's a problem with that. You know, Tom Holland has talked about with Islam, and we Orthodox say similar things about it being Christian heresies that were pushed towards the margin were composed into a religion, or the American Islam known as Mormonism or the Latter-day Saints. You know, anyone can make that claim and constitute something. So, you know, I think that question remains. Yeah, sure, there are prophets who are brought up by God specifically to shake things up and remind people of their responsibilities and their obligations and duties. But it's a very American thing to be about revolution, which is why we're in this mess right now. I would say the radical individualism is fundamentally about constantly throwing off the past, and eventually you run out of authority.
I would give a similar answer to what John Vervaeke just gave with respect to demons in terms of discerning the spirits, and by your fruit you shall know them. You're right in that the vulnerability of prophetic traditions such as Islam, Mormonism, Pentecostal beliefs, might say the Christian Reformed Church, the Christian Reformed Church works a little different than the other two, but it's the idea that it's through God's Spirit that authority is given, and it's by the fruits that authority is recognized. For example, with respect to ordination in the Christian Reformed Church, we've had both an external call and an internal call. If I feel like I'd like to be a minister of the word in the Christian Reformed Church, I can go to seminary, I can do a bunch of things, but then I wait for a church to call me. And in a sense, you're right, it's a very different system. And the system in Protestantism is that the Spirit of God inhabits the body of Christ, and it's from them that authority, call is given to different individuals. Now, we also have the priesthood of all believers via the Spirit of God and the Word of God. So that's the Protestant tradition. Are there rebellion issues within the Protestant tradition? Guilty.
Well,
yes.
Speaking specifically on judging things by their fruits, because I've brought up that phrase while I've been here, you know, and having spent a little bit of time in a charismatic rock band, Fog Machine Church, that had its own schism after I left for Orthodoxy, the fruit of Protestantism is that if we don't agree, I go and start my own church, the fracturing of the body of Christ. You know, so
if you don't agree with your godfather or your bishop or your priest, what do you do?
I mean, I'm all in.
Many Protestants would say the same.
If I don't agree, I'm probably wrong.
Yeah. So it's a difficult challenge. It's a difficult challenge, and it has to do with the rebellion of our hearts. And yeah, that's right from the garden.
Jay here?
Good to meet you.
Good to meet you.
Thanks for your time, and thanks for your talk yesterday. Question about the agapic path home and the rooting of it in the Book of Ruth. I'm interested in the distinctions between a tribe and home and how you might delineate that. I feel, because a lot of us here come from a Christian background perspective, linguistically, you even thanked John earlier today for the language that's coming, and I hear that from all of you, to be honest, and I'm really, really thankful for the linguistics that are rising up and redefining things in truer ways. But coming from a Christian background, the word home to Christians, like, can mean anything, depending on what tradition you come from, but usually it's like, it's heavenly in nature, or I feel like what you, what John, what Jonathan are all pushing toward is a deeper construct of home than tribe or community. And I think that, and I might be wrong about the second part, the common unity part, feel free to toy with that. But I wanna get to whatever that deeper thing is. So I spent the first two-thirds of my career in pastoral ministry and lost my tribe, you know, so, and that was really hard. Yeah. And I think I'm still a Christian. I definitely still follow Jesus. I don't know what any of that means, but I'm looking for this home without a tribe, and I don't know what to do, you know, so this is both personal as well as theological, theoretical in nature, so.
Part of what I tried to do in my talk is recognize that home is a perfectly legitimate word, but I think the thing that the Bible keeps pointing at is rest. Mm-hmm. And, you know, even in Revelation 21, now the dwelling of God is with man. The first chapter of John, he came and tabernacled among us. And I think part of what, you know, part of what I tried to point to is that, you know, very Augustinian, we are restless until we find our rest in thee. Mm-hmm. And there's a way in which in this dispensation we never finally fully rest, even the Son of Man. And so the image of Abraham as a sojourner is deeply It's deeply true of all of us. And I think Hebrews 11 really points to that. It's, the church is such a high tension place in terms of high tension electrical wires, in that in some ways, even the last question, Protestantism, the way it's constructed on the Bible as the Word of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit, we come to our churches yearning, longing for rest. Mm-hmm. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy, mm-hmm. and my burden is light, and you will find rest for your souls. I mean, Jesus keeps saying that, and yet no rest is offered until the final consummation of his project that includes all of the restlessness that I think even what we're doing in this room participates in. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So one of the things that we haven't talked much about these last 2 days is faith. And I think that's exactly where Hebrews 11 goes in this leaning towards, in this promise given by Christ, validated in his resurrection, that YouTube anthem will be fulfilled, mm-hmm. and you will find what you're looking for. Mm-hmm. It's, as John Van Donk noted, and as I hear all the time in my Randall's conversation, there is so much brokenness because of the brokenness of parents, and I put that right in the middle of my talk. And tribe is just an extension of that, mm-hmm. and it can be a church tribe, or it can be your biological parents. And so I would just want to pray for you and encourage you that, there's so much music about this, that he will bring you home.
Thank you. Yeah, thank you. I really appreciate your pastoring of me in that way. It means a lot to me. The question of tribe seems, I guess I should say, to be so restrictive to the modicums of conformity and restriction, as opposed to the agapic construct. I have such a hard time navigating that in Western church systems. And that's a big statement. There's a question in there somewhere. If you want to write a book about it, I'll read it. But yeah, that I guess that would be my last thought.
I think this actually does sort of get back to a little bit even the previous question. Christ makes new tribes. We see that with Caleb, the Kenite, folded in. You see this again and again. Ruth, right? And your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And where you die, I also will be buried.
Thief on the cross, right?
Yeah, thief on the cross. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And I think that's one of the big strains that comes through about Jesus says he can make sons of Abraham out of these rocks. And then he does.
Caleb?
Hey.
Hey, Caleb.
Team No Bands. Take that, you band people. So my first question, we can start here. What do you feel that Protestantism brings to the table in a good way that the Catholic and Orthodox traditions don't? I feel that a lot of people here, a lot of people I've talked with, myself included, over the last few years, in no small part because of the Pageot brothers, Bishop Barron, people like that, we've become more familiar with the strengths of those traditions than maybe we were growing up. I'm curious to hear what you love about Protestantism.
If you look at the word, it's a reactive word, and I'll readily concede that. Protestantism was an attempt to improve and purify the church. And people have made the argument that Martin Luther was one of the greatest Roman Catholic reformers, as perhaps seen in the Council of Trent. And so I look for the day. There's big P and small P Protestants. Big P Protestants still consider themselves in some ways as Catholic. But we're having an ongoing conversation with the Church of Rome about a number of things. And I look forward to the day that the protest ends. And I think that day is getting nearer. One of the things that I've said a number of times is that I think individualism has reduced our frame of reference to something too small, that we are working through things that are very large indeed. And so I think, in fact, I've seen just in my lifetime a great amount of coming together, at least between Catholic and Protestant. And I'm super, there he is, Father Eric. I love Father Eric. Father Eric's a great guy. I have an immense amount of respect for Father Eric. And when I hear him talk about the vows that he made and the commitment that he made, I'm tremendously impressed. And I won't say that a certain amount of me isn't sort of inspired and envious of that kind of enacted commitment. And so I see great beauty and power in the Church of Rome. The Orthodox Church is a relatively new thing on my radar screen, and I continue to learn about it, and I'm mystified by some things, but impressed by others. So I see myself as just a very small piece of a very big story, and I expect that my whole life long I will be Protestant by my virtue of my formation and who my people are. But I do consider myself a small C Catholic, and I believe that Protestants, Catholics, and Orthodox alike are disciples of Jesus Christ. And every time someone watches my video and says, I've gone to the Catholic Church and I've gone to the Orthodox Church, I celebrate with them.
This is anecdotal because it's my experience, but the people that I know, the people that I talk to, it seems like what the primary things that people my age, people that I know, are interested in moving away from would be, to some degree, biblical literalism. I think that that has turned off a lot of people in my generation to the average Protestant church, if that's a thing. And also, I'd say kind of a, I don't know if there are better words for this, probably are, but a charismatic fundamentalism almost. And I think for people, again, in my own experience that I know who've moved more towards Catholic and Orthodox tradition, it seems that those are the things they're moving away from. So I guess the question in this is that actually the best solution, or is the deepening of perspective and the growth of a more symbolic and phenomenological worldview also a solution within Protestantism?
When I've watched Protestants read the Bible and preach on it, they're hugely symbolic. They wouldn't use that word, but they are. And they talk about being super literalistic, and when I watch how they live, they're not really very literalistic. The Bible is a big enough book that you have to make selections and hierarchies develop over how you construct sort of your halfway interpretation between you and that text. So it's a tremendously complicated thing. I really loved part of what Jonathan put together here with respect to understanding both eschatology and origins in a similar light. A lot of what we're suffering from now continues to be modernity and that shaping that we made. And when John Vervaeke talked about inverted Neoplatonism, that was just a revelation to me. I thought, oh, wow, that's interesting. So we're continuing to deal with it. But the reading of Scripture has never been a simple thing, just like the reading of any text is not a simple thing. And I'm not all that sure we all know really a lot of what we're doing with it, but that communities of faith arise out of it, and that the Bible can be sort of a hedge and a mold and a shaper for communities, that seems to be true. So I'm not at all surprised by the reemergence of the more sacramental symbolic traditions, and I frankly celebrate it. And I suspect that Protestants will continue to be shaped by it too.
Thank you.
Check.
Not this guy.
I'm not that one.
Hi, Paul. Nice to meet you. I'm Chad.
Nice to meet you, Chad.
The question is weird. So I was originally going to ask Jonathan, but everybody wants to talk to Jonathan.
John. They can't talk to Peterson, they talk to me. They can't talk to Peugeot, they talk to me.
I got a book. If you can get it to Peterson, that'd be great. it's the Chains of Grace. It's a great book. Anyways, I was thinking about... I'm fascinated by Revelation due to my own experience with it that I still can't explain. Yesterday when I heard John talk about reading The Great Gatsby, and most of the way through he's like, what the hell is this all about? And then he gets right to the end and bang, he sees it. But it's more than what he can see. And so can you maybe talk about, I don't know, how do I make sense of somebody who's never seen the person of, say, Christ or even God, however you want to look at that, and then all of a sudden, like, without their own pursuing that, seeing it for the first time and not being able to unsee it in the same way that John describes reading The Great Gatsby. I don't know, there's a question in there that I don't know how to ask.
Well, I would look at Paul of Tarsus. So we don't have any record that Paul ever saw Jesus before crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. He was certainly alive, and within a few years of that and sort of the launching of the church in Jerusalem, this Saul of Tarsus shows up at this stoning of Stephen, and he is hot and raring to go. And if a close reading of the book of Acts, I think, shows that a lot of the conflict was within the Hellenistic Jews. And so he starts persecuting the church. And then he's on the road to Damascus, and Jesus shows up, and Jesus has to identify himself. You know, this is Jesus who you're persecuting. And that changes him. Bart Ehrman wrote a really interesting book about the conversion of the Roman Empire. Now, Bart Ehrman's a very interesting character, in that he went to Bible college, and then he went to graduate school to study the New Testament to be a great apologist, and he loses his faith. And so he writes books that, you know, are in that line. And he said part of the reason the Christian church grew in the first number of centuries, really all the way up until the Enlightenment, was miracles. People saw stuff happen, and it changed them. Now, you've probably heard me say many times, miracles don't really work the way we think they work, because I've seen lots of people who, you know, prayed and had Jesus heal them, and they swore to me their life would never be the same, and then about a few months later, it was the same. So that's the same with lottery tickets and all sorts of things. But Jesus seems to have a way of showing up for people, and it's hard to know who and when and where, and hard to know is a selection bias, which again sort of makes me a Calvinist, but he does, and people recognize him, and their lives are changed. Now, there's lots more people who say they see Jesus, and their lives aren't that changed, or they're changed for the worst. And I, by your fruits, you will know them. So I don't know how to explain it, but, you know, it's I see it happen. I don't know if that's a good answer for you, Chad.
Yeah, so change for the worst. Yeah, that's a little bit of me, too. It seems that since I've been captured, that's been a bit more difficult than I would have ever expected. Much of it seems to even be out of my hands. This kind of goes to the idea of Saul. And how wise is it to Saul, would it be of Saul to place judgment on his character in doing what he knew to be correct as Saul, as this persecutor? Because let's face it, he's doing the right thing in light of what he knows.
Yeah.
And so sometimes I think, we don't lean enough into the mystery of, and that's, I think, the humility of like, what? Let's be honest. Like, that's why I love, you're not a real pilgrim, or you're a real pilgrim, or whatever. It's like crazy, but no, I'm glad you talked about that, because yeah, how much of this do we really have, can we really lean on as far as our own judgments, not even of others, but even of ourselves, and what should we do with that? Sorry for the second question.
Don't apologize. Chad, we live by faith, and you know my short definition of a Christian is someone who trusts Jesus more than they trust themselves. So you look to him, and you go forward in fear and trembling, and you trust him that he's going to see you through.